And the gospel lesson for today from the gospel according to St. John, where it is still that first Easter Sunday. When it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and the doors of the house where the disciples had met were locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples rejoiced when they saw that it was the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I send you." When he had said this, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." But Thomas, who was called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the mark of the nails in his hands, and put my finger in the mark of the nails and my hand in his side, I will not believe." A week later, his disciples were again in the house, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were shut, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands. Reach out your hand and put it in my side. Do not doubt, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have come to believe." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may come to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that through believing, you may have life in his name. This is for us the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. We're going to begin this morning, as I sometimes like to do, with a pop quiz. Now, I know this probably seems unfair, given that last week was Easter and many of us have been on spring break. It's been easy to kind of turn off. And how unfair is it anyway to come to church and face a pop quiz? And you'd think by now that I would sort of have learned the lesson that if I want to attract new members to our community, to Cox Chapel, I probably don't want word getting out that we feature pop quizzes periodically. But in my defense, the pop quizzes are always open book. You can talk to your neighbor during the quiz. You can Google for the answer if you like. I never grade the quizzes anyway, so I figure what's the harm. So today's quiz is a match the quotation to the person who said it quiz. I'm afraid it's not going to be multiple choice. I'm just going to leave it to you to know the answers. All right? Question number one. Who said, "From each according to his ability, to each according to his need"? If you answered Karl Marx, give yourself credit. He wasn't the first person to have said it. That was a man named Louis Blanc. But if you said Karl Marx, give yourself a point for knowing that Marx popularized the phrase. Question number two. Who said, "All are to bring what they earn and put it into one common box, out of which they are again to receive only so much as is thought necessary to maintain their families"? A little trickier this time, so I'll repeat the question. Who said, "All are to bring what they earn and to put into one common box, out of which they are to receive again only so much as is thought necessary to maintain their families"? Well, the answer is John Wesley. And if you got that right, give yourself an extra point, because that was hard. Question number three. Who said, "Give to everyone who begs from you, and if anyone takes away your goods, do not ask for them again"? Hint, think church. And if you guessed Jesus, you are right. Give yourself a point. That is Jesus speaking in Luke chapter 6, verse 30. All of these statements give rise to the charge that Marx, Wesley, and Jesus were all communists. Well, in the case of Karl Marx, that charge is true. He was a communist, but the charge is not true of either John Wesley or Jesus. Nevertheless, what both Jesus and John Wesley had to say about economics can be profoundly unsettling to those of us reared in the gospel according to Adam Smith, or perhaps Friedrich Hayek, depending on how far you read in economics. Whenever Jesus or John Wesley says something critical of capitalism or free market economics, people get defensive and charge Jesus and John Wesley with being un-American, which obviously neither was, so that charge doesn't hurt ever so much, or worse, they charge them with being a communist. Even Pope Francis has been charged by some political and religious conservatives with being a communist because he has dared to insist that while capitalism has benefited many people, it has also condemned many others to starve. It has increased inequality between rich and poor and actually created new forms of poverty. Well, to his credit and in his defense, Pope Francis reminds his critics that Jesus loved the poor, spent a lot of time among them, that Jesus taught his followers to serve the poor. And while Jesus didn't condemn the rich just because they had money, he did warn them frequently of the inherent dangers of wealth. Now, at this point in the sermon, you may be wondering why, on this, the second Sunday of Easter, I'm talking about economics. What could money possibly have to do with the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, you are thinking to yourself? Isn't it at least distasteful, if not borderline sacrilegious, to talk about finances when we should be talking about the new life available to Christians as a consequence of Jesus being raised from the dead by the power of God? And that would be a good question. But you see, I am talking about the new life available to Christians as a consequence of the fact that God did raise Jesus from the dead. Indeed, I am convinced that Jesus' resurrection from the dead confers on those who believe an array of superpowers, and it's my intent to talk about those superpowers over the course of the next few weeks. It just so happens that those superpowers are probably not the ones that you and I might have in mind. Of course, when we think of superpowers, we're likely to think of those superpowers that belong to Superman or the rest of the Super Friends. We think of lightning speed and invisibility and X-ray vision and the ability to control the weather. We think of transporting yourself or other objects someplace else on the space-time continuum. We think of telepathy and super strength and the ability to fly. The list goes on and on. In fact, according to those who keep track of such things, there are so many superpowers that you could compile your own top 100 list of the coolest superpowers. And I leave it to you to choose the one you think is the coolest. And if we think of superpowers in these terms, then we are also likely to think that we will never obtain them, for they are the province and powers reserved to the gods, or at least the superheroes who populate comic books and blockbuster action movies. But if we choose to define superpowers as simply those powers and abilities not given to normal beings, then we've got a way into understanding how the resurrection of Jesus gives superpowers to you and me as individuals and also as a community. If resurrection is about anything, it is about entering into a completely new and different dimension of reality. It is about entering into life as God makes that life possible. It is about entering into that new dimension of reality that is governed by God's defeat of death. If God has conquered death in the resurrection of Jesus, then entirely new things are possible, things that we might never have dreamed of before. And one of those things is a new and different economic community whose signature is the sharing of goods attended by marvelous generosity. Now, typically, we call such a community either utopia or communist. And frankly, both words have negative connotations. Utopia denotes a laudable but completely unrealistic vision, while communist expresses our fear that private property will be violated and what is ours will be taken away and redistributed. Now, given the difficulties inherent in affixing labels to something because those labels color our interpretation, what are you and I supposed to make of that community of believers that emerges in the aftermath of Jesus' resurrection? That community that one scholar calls an example of primitive utopian communism. That really stacks the deck, doesn't it? Does this community of believers have anything to teach us? Are any superpowers to be discerned therein? Well, to answer those questions in reverse order, the superpower reflected in that early Christian community is the superpower of sharing. Sharing is a superpower because the normal rule of our existence, at least in the material West, is what's mine is mine, and what's yours is yours. And I'm not going to share with you because I've worked hard to get what is mine, and because it's mine, I can choose to save it or to spend it however I please. But that was not the attitude of those first Christians. Those who believed, we're told, were of one heart and soul, and quite remarkably for us, no one claimed private ownership of possessions, but everything they owned was held in common. And because of that common ownership of material goods, there was not a needy person among them. For as many as owned lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds and laid them at the disciples' feet, and then distributed to any as any had need. In a passage that has to scare the hell out of the Club for Growth, the American Enterprise Institute, and all of us who believe firmly in the American dream, our own history as the people of God holds forth the possibility that something other than market forces can sustain human community. But just what exactly could sustain that human community? What could enable diverse human beings to live together as one, to be so unified as to share one vision, one purpose? What exactly could enable human beings who are content usually to have mine to own property together? What could allow human beings actually to practice the redistribution of wealth so that none was in need? My friends, I would suggest to you that that something is nothing less than the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. As Will Willimon puts it, the resurrection makes possible true generosity and bold living. And both are necessary and both characterize true Christian community, generosity and bold living. Willimon goes on to say the most eloquent testimony to the reality of the resurrection is not an empty tomb or a well-orchestrated Easter Sunday pageant, but rather a group of people whose life together is so radically different, so completely changed from the way the world builds a community, that there can be no explanation other than that something decisive has happened in history. And that decisive something, my friends, is the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. For what God did in the resurrection of Jesus from the dead is fundamentally to alter the rules of human existence. Economically, what that means is what's mine is actually God's. And what's yours belongs to God as well. When God raised Jesus from the dead, he freed us from having to hold on tightly to what is ours. For in sending Jesus to us, God opened God's hands. God shared freely with us what was most valuable to God, namely the life of his own Son. It was simply the most exquisite proof imaginable of what we have always known about God, that God's own nature is to be generous, to give us good gifts, to give us all that we could possibly need so that we might not be in want. In giving us Jesus, God showered all the riches of heaven upon us, and in raising Jesus from the dead provides proof that great grace has come upon us all. Amen.